As you take your seats, please turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 1, reading verses 11 through 24. It's found on page 972 of the Black Pew Bible. But before we read it, perhaps a word of direction. Remember that as we pick up the letter of Paul to the Galatians, around 48 A.D., the Apostle Paul had gone on a church planting trip through South Central Asia Minor, hitting the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And as was often the case when Paul was preaching and church planting, the church started to take root. He would sow gospel seed and gospel fruit would spring up. Indeed, in each of these cities, presumably, he saw what he always saw, the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. People that were addicted to one lust or another. People that were addicted to their anger. Marriages that were breaking apart. These things were fixed, turned around. People were set free from their sin. Marriages that were breaking were put back together. The gospel fruit of faith was showing itself. Enough that he went on to the next city, church planting. And presumably at some point, Paul got a report about these churches, that a faction had arisen, false teachers had come in, and begun to preach a whole nother gospel. A darkness had set in. People saying that if you were really serious, and you really wanted to be set right before God, you not only had to believe, you had to do the Old Testament law keeping. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the Old Testament festival calendar, and you had to keep the Old Testament cleanliness laws. Presumably Paul hears this, and he does what he can do. He writes a letter. This is the letter we're reading. So far, he's been arguing with great passion. Accursed be those who preach a false gospel, who add works to faith in order to be justified. When we pick up in verse 11, Paul continues this argument. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." Now the argument Paul was making for why you and why his original listeners should believe the gospel he preached, he gives three reasons. First, he points to its divine origin. Secondly, he points to its divine content. and thirdly, to its divine power. Emphatically, not man's gospel, God's gospel in origin and content and power. And I hope that as we study it together, that you would be convinced, as presumably the first readers or listeners were, of the truth of the gospel of God. So let's look at verse 11 to begin with. Paul says again, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached, that was preached by me, is not man's gospel." Now, why would he be so concerned to show that his gospel is not man's gospel? What is it about man's gospel that he needs to be clear that it's not that? Because presumably, you and your neighbors believe man's gospels all the time. Certainly, we have all kinds of ideas that the world would be a better place, the world would be set right, would be saved if we got our educational system all squared away. If we funded the schools correctly and trained the teachers right and had the right curriculum, we'd turn this whole country around. Or perhaps if we, what we really need is an awakening of mental health awareness. Really, there's a therapeutic gospel, right? That if everyone had a psychiatrist and a therapist, we could fix all the crime and all the issues, get you on your right dosage, and your problems, and really our societal problems would diminish. Or perhaps it's a gospel around the hopes of stopping climate change, or perhaps it's bringing social equity, or perhaps it's a gospel in a government that could bring those things to pass. Or perhaps it's in a government that would be small enough to let the free market hands take its work. Perhaps it would be a different kind of anti-wokeism gospel, that if we just had these policies in place, things would be set right. You see, in a day such as ours, when we have in fact deified the self, made the self the arbiter of truth and of right and wrong, our policy becomes our religion. Our policy, our public policy, really becomes our theology. Once we cut God out of the picture and make man the measure of all things, we're left where we are. See, Paul is speaking of a different kind of man's gospel. We have our own kind of man's gospels that we can believe or not. No, Paul is speaking about ultimate things, about a hope of eternal justification before God. And we can assume that Paul had insight into why people, both then and now, believe what they believe. And in other words, how they know what is true. He would understand that some people really only trust empirical data. They really only trust what they can touch and feel and experience themselves. They see it, perhaps they can believe it or they hear it. They have some kind of a data sense evidential knowledge. Or perhaps they'll believe it if it makes sense. If rationally, through their reason, through their organized cognition, their good thinking, they can come to a clarity about what is true or false. Other people, and I think this is perhaps mostly in our age, trust their general intuition, their internal sense of right and wrong, kind of a common sense, a general feeling about things, that I know what's right or wrong, just I've got a gut feeling about it. Still others might look to a common consensus. What do most people think, believe? What's the majority say about this issue? Still others will make an appeal to authority. Well, the person who studied this the most, they know. Or science says, or the government says, and they appeal to an authority. And perhaps, you know, we are all working among all five of these different ways of knowing, of coming down to what is true. But we should notice about each one of those five ways of knowing that they're truly only ever as good as our own perception of them. The evidence is only as good as my ability to comprehend the evidence, to really trust my eyes, my what I see, the evidence before me is only as good as my eyesight, in other words. or in the sense of our logic. My thinking is only as good as my thinking really is. There might be holes in it, or perhaps the public consensus. Well, perhaps that sways one way or the other. Or can you really trust your feelings, or so on? Or the authority itself. The authority is only as true as you're able to perceive its truth. See, the Apostle Paul knows this. And this is one of the reasons why he must appeal to a gospel that is not man's, that didn't originate with man, that indeed comes from above man. See, man's gospels, good news, worldviews that originate from man, mankind, humanity, other men are able to stand and make a judgment on it, are able to make an argument against it. Paul knows he must appeal to a divine authority, a divine revelation, because only that is a self-authenticating authority. And in a sense, defies subjective judgment by you or I. He a priori, before things, assumes its veracity if it is from God. See, he seeks not only to establish another world religion, another opinion or value between individuals that we might debate or have interest in and sit back and ponder. He seeks to establish the unassailable true truth. There is an ultimate claim to what he's saying here, and he says it emphatically and as clearly as possible. So we live in an epistemological crisis. We can't tell in our age what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil, what is beautiful and what is horrid. We have one famous scientist say one thing and another say another thing. This government says this, or that person says that. Some would say gender confusion is a healthy part of growing up. Others would say that it's a travesty. And we're left in a morass of confusion about really, truly, deeply important and even ultimate things, right and wrong, true and false, good and evil. See, man's gospels, as Paul knows, are not impeccable, not impeachable. And he seeks to establish a standard, an unassailable truth by appealing that this is revelation from God, not from man. He seeks to bring a clarity about truth, goodness, and beauty. This is what he's saying in verse 12. Look there. It says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now in verse 13, Paul begins to give a biographical sketch of his own life. We've seen him do this in other places. And he does so to show that, in fact, he got his teaching from Jesus Christ and not from the other apostles. Now, if you skip down verses 16 and 17 and following, he gives three alibis, three ways in which he was not in Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the apostles. The first alibi is there in verse 16b. He says, "I did not immediately consult with anyone," verse 17, "nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia," out to Jappeh, he says, "and returned again to Damascus." And then verse 18, he says, "for 3 years after his conversion." Alibi number two, he had not only he had only a rather short stay in Jerusalem, is there in verse 18. When he visits Cephas in Jerusalem, he remained with him only 15 days and saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That is, when he finally does make it to Jerusalem, it's not as if he enters the apostolic school of theology to have his theology retaught to him. No, he is establishing clearly from his first and second and now his third alibi that he is not in Jerusalem to sit at the feet of the apostles, but rather that when he goes, his story is corroborated. He's only there for 15 days before his third alibi, there in verse 21. It says, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." And chapter 2, verse 1 says that he was there for 14 years. That is, he had a whole life of ministry and preaching and of true preaching affirmed by the people in Jerusalem and in Damascus and in Syria. So that he is truly receiving a revelation from Christ and not just a teaching given to him. It didn't come from within him, thinking upon himself. It didn't come from others as he was taught it to him, but rather he's given a revelation of Christ, and the same revelation he shows that the apostles received from Christ themselves. That's what he's seeking to establish. And Paul is saying that the reason you should believe his gospel, the gospel, is because its origin is not from man, but from God. And as such, it is strong enough to hold you up. It does not get swamped by the subjectivism of all the other truth claims. It doesn't get subsumed in the morass of personal opinions and values. Sure, it takes an a priori commitment to assuming an authority from above, but so does every other truth claim. Then Till, the great apologist, would argue that the best thing you can do in our evangelism conversations, one of the best things you can do, is to ask somebody why they believe what they believe, and to keep asking, but why do you believe that? And why do you believe that? And why do you believe that, you know, for instance, you know, a fetus is not a human life, but just a clump of cells? And at some point you come down to their epistemological foundation, their assumption of what makes it true. And perhaps they would appeal to authority. Well, the doctor says so, or the book says so, or I just have an internal sense. But when they do that, they reveal their epistemological foundation. And then you can show that that foundation, whatever it is, other than divine revelation, is something that is here or there, changes, and is only ever as good as your perception. You can make them epistemologically self-aware, showing them that their foundation for knowing, for believing, is just another opinion of man's. And when you do that, you run into this problem. Once you reveal that it's, at the end of the day, just theirs or someone else's opinion, you come to the point of the right opinion is the more powerful one. The right opinion is the one that gets the most votes or that has the biggest army. You come to a Nietzschean, nihilist position of might makes right. Without a God with objective, eternal truth, we only have a competition of ideas. We have the relativism of our age and the mess that we live in. You see, the church, society as a whole, your own soul needs a firm foundation, an epistemological bedrock. And Paul says his is none other than God himself, the risen Christ who spoke to him and gave it to him, the Word of God. That's one reason. His first reason for why this is not man's gospel and why you should believe it is because it has a divine origin. Secondly, Paul argues that you should believe his gospel because of its divine content. Now, all the gospels the world over pay homage and tribute to the forbidden fruit, to that which was represented in the garden by the fruit. That is the will, the volition of man to bring to himself the higher wisdom, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve take that fruit by their own volition. They are given the law of God, but then reason, by the help of the serpent, of course, that perhaps God is holding out on them. Perhaps this is the shortcut they really need to have the true truth. And so they reach, they take, and they seek to attain what they want by their own doings, by works. All the false gospels of all the other religions assert this, that you attain right standing by God by doing, by works. Ritual, sacrament, law-keeping, being good, being religious, putting together your religious resume. This is the content of man's religion, of man's gospel, man's doing. The gospel that centralizes the freedom of the will, the agency of man, the discerning factor between those who are right with God and those who are not, is that which they have done, as Terry showed us this morning. Now, the content of Paul's gospel, the true gospel, Paul just mentions briefly in verses 15 and 16a. Look there with me. Verse 15, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me. Then I was sent to preach. I don't know if you caught briefly two of the most offensive doctrines in the whole history of the church. Paul briefly touches on there. He touches on unconditional election when he points to before I was born. And he appeals to irresistible grace when he says he called me by his grace. Some of you will recognize those to be two of the five so-called doctrines of grace. Two of the five doctrines contained in TULIP, the acronym for the doctrines of Calvinism, or the sovereignty of God. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now that acronym TULIP is a rather late invention, but the doctrines themselves come from the Articles of Remonstrance in 1610, Leiden, Holland. As followers of Jacobus Arminius, outline clearly how they disagree with the doctrines of the Reformation, especially of the school of John Calvin. They do not believe in those five doctrines of TULIP, including unconditional election and irresistible grace. But of course, it's not only that part of church history that struggles with these doctrines. Indeed, Pelagius and Molina, and of course, up to our common day of American Christianity, in our own day, clearly, the American church is generally Arminian. It finds the sovereignty of God and salvation a generally offensive thing. Now, the reason there is so much resistance to this content of the true gospel certainly comes down to the basic, perhaps seeming irrationality of what Paul is saying here. That this God called him before he was born. This gospel, he is a God who calls irresistibly, called him by his grace. And he's speaking to the people as if they have a say in it, as if they're supposed to understand and choose to get right with Paul's gospel. He seeks to be arguing by a sovereign God of mercy while also seeking to uphold some kind of valid choosing for man. That's exactly what he's trying to do. The true gospel, the Bible at all points, upholds these two mysteries in simultaneous tension. That God does choose you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. That He is indeed sovereign in His electing grace. And He is irresistible in His call. And yet the call is a valid one which you are responsible to respond to. The tension is throughout. It's mysterious. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Jesus Himself says, Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. It's a real call that you ought to respond to. And yet, Jesus also says, John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Now, the Arminians, the Molinists, Pelagius will point to this and say, nonsense, contradiction. But this, you see, is no contradiction, but rather the paradox necessary for ever having any true relation with an infinite and eternal and unchangeable God. For the infinite and the eternal to come down into the temporal and the finite is to cross into a space of mystery of how these things interact. And the Bible doesn't seek to display that mystery any more than to assert the clarity that there is such a thing as second causes. And that also God is responsible. He is sovereign over all things, providential of all that comes to pass. And this, I would argue, is never man's idea. This paradoxical content that protects the mystery of the God's true relation with His creation is, in fact, content that only comes from God. Gospel content that must have a divine origin. You see, humanity either falls in one end or the other. We either end up in the place of Islam, where things are all basically fatalistic. If Allah wills, so it will be. Or we end up in the place of our modern secular humanism, where man's in charge. Man is the measure of all things. You are autonomous to create for yourself what you would be. We might try to forge some kind of mixture third way, but that only leads to a kind of relativism as well. No, the true gospel of divine content mysteriously upholds these two seeming polarities in tension at all times, denying neither your responsibility to repent nor God's sovereign grace. It's what Paul upholds here as he shows us, as he tells us of the God who set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace. So you should believe this gospel because of its divine origin, secondly, because of its divine content, and thirdly, because of its divine power. Now, if you hang around the church long enough, you come to love a good testimony. Now, there's no such thing as a bad testimony of how you came to faith in Christ, how you were converted. Surely this church is full of people who never knew a day apart from the grace of Christ, who always believe. That's my own story. And that's not a bad testimony. That's not what I mean. But perhaps that's not as powerful of a testimony as what Paul shares here in other places. In a lifetime of hearing powerful testimonies, to me, there's three things that they all have in common. Number one, they're often ironic or surprising. That is, there's no sociological or psychological reason that makes sense of them coming to Christ. Secondly, they're often radical. There's to be radical before and after, a darkness and a light, a death and a life. And thirdly, they're often corroborated powerfully. That is, they have writings or fruit or the church that affirms them. But the fact that they're ironic or radical or corroborated, these are things that mark Paul's testimony and show the power of God's gospel. That's why he so often shares it as he does. Two times in the book of Acts, and of course making allusions to it throughout his letters. Because it is ironic, surprising, and unlikely. I don't know if you've had evangelistic conversations with the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door. They're not often interested in hearing of the gospel of grace. Or if you've ever tried to engage a rabbi or an imam in gospel conversation, not often open to hearing from you. And of course, the Apostle Paul was a borderline terrorist rabbi, the most rabbinic of rabbis you could possibly be. He had all the marks of being someone deeply entrenched in his faith, not really worth your time, perhaps, to try to evangelize too, you might think. But not only that, I'm always struck by verse 14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. That is, not only does he have entrenched belief, but he's rather successful. And generally speaking, in my experience, successful people are the ones that tend to know it all, have life going okay for them. There's no deep existential need, perhaps, for them, for whatever Jesus offers. See, Paul is a least likely candidate, you might say, for conversion. And so that when he does, there's something deeply surprising and ironic. There's no psychological or sociological explanation to give. When the lesbian tenured professor of literature specializing in queer theory at the University of Syracuse, and setting out to disprove evangelical Christianity, herself becomes a Bible-believing Christian, there's something powerful, surprising about that. Or when the legendary longtime atheist professor of medieval literature at Oxford is converted on a ride to the zoo, knowing that when he got in to go to the zoo, he was not a Christian, and that when he got to the zoo, that he was. There's something surprising and amazing about even the conversion of C.S. Lewis. But not only is there this surprising, perhaps ironic nature, but Paul's testimony is also radical. There's a clear before and an after. There's one kind of fruit that was happening before and another kind after. He was rounding up Christians to persecute them, and then he's still rounding up Christians, but to persuade them and to encourage them and to grow them in the faith. That's a radical transformation. St. Augustine was famously a loose man when he was young, famously walking down the street after his conversion, when a woman of the night approached him and said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine famously says, walks by, ignoring her, saying, yes, but it is not I. There's this distinct surprising nature to good testimonies. There's a radical nature to a powerful testimony. But thirdly, there's this corroborated nature, the fact that we know these stories, the fact that we're still reading the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion 2,000 some odd years later, that it is corroborated in verse 24 by the churches saying, "And they glorified God because of me." There's something powerful in that. Now, in a group this size, I always assume there are plenty of people here that think that what happens when we get together on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and we open the Bible together, that this is more of a lecture or a talk, or that I'm trying to explain the Bible, and I am trying to do that. But if you listen to our prayers beforehand, we're always hoping, we're always praying, we're always expecting that when the voice, that when the Word of God is truly preached, the voice of God is truly heard. That there is, in fact, something mystical going on here, something deeply spiritual, that your heart might burn, that he might speak to you, that even as Paul argues to the Galatians 2,000 years ago, he is arguing with you now, and he who is arguing by the power of the Spirit unbounded by time or place. So that as we come week by week, morning and evening, Sunday school, and we open the Bible together and we hear the arguments put forward for why the gospel is believable, and we set the evidence before you of the power of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, though we're here studying this book 2,000 years later, there's no other good explanation for it. That there's an argument here for its veracity, for its truth, for its power, to explain the world the way it is. As Terry so often says, you have to explain the God-shaped hole in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, a defining moment of history. You have to deal with these things. And I pray that as you do, and as you're haunted by the voice of Christ that calls his sheep, that you might respond. If not tonight, soon. That you might speak to him, asking him to prove himself, because he is faithful and true to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would be convinced by Paul's argument. This is not man's gospel, but it is the gospel of God in origin, content, and power. And if there be any here who has not yielded to your truth and your grace, that they would. And for those of us that have before, may we daily and even moment by moment live in the joy of the submission to the true truth, your truth, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.